May we please rise for the reading of God's Word. Luke 15, 1 through 10. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Thank you. Please be seated.
At our elders' meeting on Wednesday night, we always hear the worship team as they're practicing out here and we're meeting inside. And when "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" started to penetrate the sound glass, Doug erupted into laughter. And he said, "What's going on?" I said, "Doug, Charles Wesley wrote this." And Doug goes, "So? It's not December." Tim Reisler responded by saying, "Now, Doug, if you can't sing it and mean it in April, then you can't sing it and mean it in December." And all of a sudden, there was just this sort of awkward quiet over the room, because nobody really knew if Tim was kidding or not. Right? You don't want to laugh, because what if he's being serious? But also, the accusation, if he was serious, was also something quite serious. So I love those awkward moments. I think that it was a lot of fun. 2.5 years ago, I went to India with some friends of mine in church here. And after spending 2 weeks in India with Sethian's 3 children, I chose to sit in the one seat that wasn't in the aisle with his family. And I love the Devadasas. But after 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks with a 4-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 10-year-old, the one seat by itself just, I mean, there was only 24 inches of separation for the aisle. But what a great 24 inches it was. And so I'm sitting in my seat on this 16-hour flight from Chennai to Paris. And I pull out one of my books, one of my favorite books, actually. It was an economics textbook, some microeconomics from college. I love it. I've probably read it cover to cover like 3 times. I understand my weaknesses. You don't have to laugh at me. So as I'm burying myself in this this wonderful book, thank you, Abe. So I'm burying myself in this wonderful book, which does require an intense amount of concentration. All of a sudden I hear, "You know, reading that's a waste of time." And I wasn't quite sure what was happening, because certainly nobody would say that to me, because I'm just reading my book. And it wasn't a voice that was familiar to me, so I looked up, and I thought it was just this surreal experience. Like, I thought that the lady next to me had said this, but that couldn't possibly be the case, because that would just be weird, wouldn't it? Weird for a stranger to say that. So she was sitting on my left. I purposely turned to my right and started to look around, hoping that I would see another conversation that sort of pertained to what I was doing, but my assumption that somebody was talking to me would be erroneous. But that was not the case. This woman was talking to me. And I looked back, and she said, "You know, you won't find salvation in economics." And now I'm thinking that my airplane crossed from the world into the twilight zone. I have no idea what's happening. I'm just speechless. And I look at her, and I look down, and then she had a Bible in her hands, and she said, "This is the book that offers salvation." And I just, I didn't know what to do. I was still just speechless. And then all of a sudden, I realized that this woman momentarily was going to start witnessing to me. And so I gave her this look, trying not to show what was in here because it was weird. It was so weird. And she started to tell me about Jesus. And after 3 or 4 minutes, I said, I also am a Christian, but I'm a teacher and I teach this. She said, oh. She said, well, I guess it's not completely a waste of time. And then she didn't talk to me again for the next 12 hours of the flight. Yeah, but I'm just blown away. I'm still blown away. I'm up here a little bit, like I'm sweating a little bit right now, just thinking of myself in this awkward position. But this is a very Protestant thing to do, isn't it? We hear about this all the time. I was on the bus, and this person was, she was crying, and so I shared the good news with her, we hear, we walk down, my wife and I were in Times Square, and there's a guy, he's wearing a bulletin board on both sides, and it says, Jesus saves. And I walked by him, and I just didn't know how to react to that. Say, hey, my name's Chris, and I'm in the club too. Or, I don't know. It's just, it's bizarre. It's bizarre to me. And I don't mean this to pass judgment on people who do that. We all have to recognize that we're all different people. We all relate to other people differently, and there are different ways to go about doing things. There are people who respond to that in an amazing and a miraculous way, and so I'm not meaning to put that down in any way or limit the power of the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. But also, as a child who grew up in the 80s and 90s, this may never seem anything but weird and uncomfortable to myself. Charles and John Wesley changed the way that Protestants witness to people. Charles and John Wesley changed the way that people that Protestants witness to people. In the mid-1700s, in the middle of the 18th century, the Church of England was responsible for, they were the social net in the country of England. The church and the state were tied together. If anybody was here for my last sermon, we talked about the English Act of Supremacy. The English church broke away from the Catholic church. They created their own Church of England, in which the monarch was going to be the head of the church. 200 years later, the monarch is still the head of the church, and the state was, in conjunction with the church, were responsible for all the social programs that were going on in the nation, and they were failing miserably. They were failing miserably. England was under enormous financial stress. The colonies cost a ton of money, and the people over there couldn't stop complaining about the taxes, right? This is where we say, oh, yeah, American history. We all know what happened in 1776, right? At least here, we don't necessarily know what was happening over in England, but the country was a mess. People were living in terrible conditions. The cities were overcrowded. There was very little for sanitation. If you were disabled working in a mill or something like that, you didn't even get your day's pay. You got the kick to the curb, and you're told you can't come back because you can't operate that machine with only 3 fingers. You need all 5, and maybe one of your coworkers can pick them up and bring them out for you at the end of the day. It was a tough world that these people lived in, and it was falling apart. And to make matters worse, the government required all churches to get permits just in order to have a church. And if you're going to speak on a Sunday, you needed a permit. And if you're going to speak on a day that's other than a Sunday, well, that wasn't allowed. It wasn't allowed. And if by some miracle, and there's a few exceptions where this happened, the state would have to approve something like this. It was enormously socially unacceptable for preaching to happen outside of church. It happened inside church. And that's the only place that it happened. So John Wesley one day wrote in his journal, and he said, today I vow to be more vile than I have ever done before. And he went out to just outside the city, and there was a small, not even a hilltop, it just raised 15 or 20 feet above the area around it. And he started to preach. No one knew what he was doing. But within 20 minutes, he had a crowd of 3,000 people. And he started to preach the gospel to these people who had never been to church, to people who would not go to church. And John Wesley started a revival in England that was unbelievable, absolutely unbelievable. And his brother John wrote these songs like the ones we sang this morning. And it was new. And the establishment didn't like it. People didn't like singing songs like that. It was too weird. It was too modern. It was too new. You couldn't worship God singing those kinds of songs. Have we heard things like that in our churches today? Yeah. But usually we're talking about his songs, right? We like those songs. You sing from a hymnal and there's different parts, right? And I don't know what any of that means. Anybody who sat next to me while I'm singing can back that up. But we hear some of the same things today. But Charles Wesley changed the way that people witness to each other. Instead of church happening just in church, like it did back then, now church could happen anywhere. And out of the Wesley brothers, the Methodist Church was born. Methodist Church was born. Before I go on, let me open in prayer. Thank you, God, for the time that we could spend here today. I pray, Lord, that you would calm my heart. I would pray, God, that you would help me to be able to receive your Holy Spirit while I preach. Thank you, God, for your message. Thank you, Lord, for your perfectness, for your Son's witness to us. I just pray, God, that you would humble us. Help us, Lord, to receive your perfect message. In your holy name I would pray. Amen. So over the last week, I've read through each of the Gospels a few times, looking for common strains in how Christ presented the Gospel. Because the Gospel has been presented differently over the last 2,000 centuries, depending on culture and what people were going through and things like that. And so I always like to go back to the original text. Right? I always go back to the original text. And looking for commonalities in how Jesus preached. And there were four things that I saw that spoke generally about Christ's ministry. The first thing that I saw Christ consistently doing is Christ was always going to the people. Christ was always going to the people. Luke 8:1 says, Jesus went from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So the question that I ask myself is, do we look for places to be a witness, or do we wait for opportunities to witness to come to us? Right? In general, do we look for places where we can go and be a witness? There was a man who stopped by my office. He works for the state of Massachusetts, and the company that I work for has a program that he monitors. And once or twice a year, he just stops by and looks through our files, makes sure that everything is in order, because the state has a lot of problems with companies being honest. So we spent about 20 minutes going through all the paperwork, and everything was in order. And at the end, on his way out, he politely asked how my wife and children were doing. I said, great, you know, things with my wife are good. I have a daughter that's 3. She's finishing her first year of preschool, and my son is 1. He's running around, and he's falling all over. It's a lot of fun. And I said, oh, is this going to be it? You know, is 2 children going to be the end? I said, well, actually, my wife and I just heard this past week that we've been accepted into a program because we want to adopt a child from Rwanda. And he goes, wow, that's great. What made you decide to do that? At this point, I had two choices. I could give a very schmarry answer. I could have said, well, you know, it's what we want to do, and we really liked it, and it's something we wanted to do. And if I said that, he would have shook his head and said, yeah, because that would have been the answer that people expect, right? Or I could have, and what I did say, I paused for a second, and I said, my wife and I want to do it because we feel so lucky to be adopted into God's family as a true heir that it made us want to adopt a child as a true heir of ours. And in so doing, extend the love that God has given us to another child. And he just sat there for a second. You know, probably much the same way that I was feeling on the airplane. And so recognizing this, I said, you know, my wife and I are active in our church, and we feel blessed there, and we wanted to pass that on to another person. He said, oh, well, that's great. And he and I talked for a couple minutes, and he excused himself. I walked him outside, and he left. I don't know if I planted a seed that's ever been planted before. Maybe this is the first time he's heard about God's love. And I didn't explain it in depth. I didn't take out a tract and go through the 15 points of salvation or anything like that with him. You know, but maybe it's a seed that's being replanted. Maybe he heard about something a long time ago, and this will rejuvenate some of the things he was thinking about before. Maybe this is a seed that will sprout out quickly and die, or one that'll get choked out by the thorns. I don't know. And quite honestly, that's not really my concern at this point. The point is that I had a chance to do one of two things. I could either sit back and give an answer, or I could take a small step in proclaiming Christ's kingdom. Where it's going to go, I don't know. But I know that if I waited for the chance to witness, I would have never heard a question like, so did you do this because Christ loves you? Right? If he asked that question, that would have been great, because I could have talked to him for like an hour. Like, I'm going to talk to you all today for an hour. That's just a little pastor humor, right? But do we look for places to witness? Do we pursue places where we can share God's word? And again, it doesn't have to be a soliloquy where we talk for 30 minutes and hammer somebody over the head with the Bible, right? But there's ways that we can put forth the gospel just a little bit at a time, if that's all that's appropriate. The second thing that I noticed about Christ's ministry is that he always cared for people's physical needs as he was preaching to them. Matthew 14:35 says, when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him, and they were healed. I edited that verse a little bit because it's a little bit long, but that's the point. Jesus went and he talked to them, and at the same time he was talking to them, he was taking care of them physically. I think that this is especially important in 21st century America, because people these days are talked to about everything. Right? What ideas that are out there have we not heard? If you listen to the news for 5 minutes a day, you've heard about everything. Right? People know about all the religions. People know about all the philosophies that people have. But what is it that separates the way we believe from the way that other people believe? What is it that separates that? Well, the thing that separated Jesus from the religious leaders of his time is he was doing good for the people at the same time that he was talking about his message. James 2:15 and 16 tells us, suppose a brother or a sister is without daily clothes or food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? You know, I believe that in our country, just about everybody has heard the name Jesus Christ. I think everybody's heard it. But I think that very few people have experienced it. And there's a big difference between hearing it and experiencing it. And how are people going to experience it? That's us. We are Christ's ambassadors. And it's not always easy, is it? Because usually helping other people experience God requires work on our part. I think it was about a year ago, a woman came to me in tears, absolutely in tears. She called me on the phone, and she said, I don't know what to do, and I've heard that you can help. That's always a tough place to start a conversation with me, because I don't know that I can always help, and it makes me feel weird again. I'm sorry I'm using that word so much today, but I always feel a little awkward. I said, okay, tell me what's going on. She said, my landlord called me a few weeks ago, and the landlord said, would you mind paying rent a week early this month? Because my wife and I could really need it. We need to do this, we need to do that. She had been his tenant for about 13 years. He said, okay. She sent him a rent check. The first of the month came, and she gets a knock on the door. She opens it up. It's a man with a suit and tie. He gives her a business card. I'm from such and such a bank. We've recently foreclosed on this house. And as of today, the bank owns it. Your landlord no longer owes it. Don't pay him rent for this month. You're going to pay it to the bank. She later found out that the bank had stolen her security deposit and her last month's rent. So now she was out 3 months' rent. She had already paid May's rent to her landlord, which didn't count because now the bank owned it as of May 1st. And without being able to get her last month's rent back and without being able to get her security deposit back, she couldn't afford to move in a new place. And furthermore, the guy said, we're starting the eviction process today. We'd really like you to be out in 10 days. And by the time she got to the end of the story, she was in tears. And I said, Elle, I don't know what I can do, but get me the business card that the guy gave you, and let me give you a call back in a little bit. So I pulled the car over the side of the road because I don't like having these conversations with banks. Are there any bankers in this room? An unbelievable group of people, let me just say. But I don't like having those conversations, so I'm driving down the road because it's just not safe. So I pulled the car over. I prayed. I called the bank. 15 minutes later, I called Elle back, and I said, here's what's going to happen. The bank is going to come back to you in 4 weeks, and if the place is completely cleaned and you're all moved out, they're going to write you a check for $1,500. And they're going to reimburse you for this month's rent, which I think was about $500. So they're going to come with two checks. You need to find a place to move in the next month. Do you think that you can do that? And it was just, there was silence. I got a chance to talk to her about a month after this had happened. And she came to me and she said, you know, and when the month was over, I met the guy from the bank there, you know, to make sure that all the paperwork was going to be in order and stuff like that. And I was talking to her after the banker left, and she had her two checks for $2,000, and she had found another place to live. And she said, how much do I owe you? I said, how much did I tell you? She said, well, you never said anything. I said, that's right. I never said anything. You don't owe me anything. I'm glad that I could help. She said, why on earth would you do this? I said, Elle, let me tell you about the goodness of the Lord. God has done something great for me, and I hope to be able to pass that along to other people. And we talked for 10 or 15 minutes, and we shook hands. I gave her my card. I've not really had a meaningful conversation with her since. But I was able to take care of her physical needs, and in so doing was given the chance to take care of her spiritual needs. If I had just met her when she called, if I said, you know, I'm just so busy now, I don't know if I can talk to the bank. It actually was a bank that I had worked with in the past. So, you know, I could have said, you know, I can't take the chance to damage my reputation with them or to come off as arrogant or pushy. I'm sorry, but I can't help you. But let me tell you about the goodness of the Lord. What would that have done? It wouldn't have done anything. All I would have been is one more person using the name Jesus Christ in a way that people have already heard. We let people experience the kingdom of God by the way that we interact with them. Not just in the words that we use, but in the actions that we follow through with. The third thing that I noticed about Jesus' ministry that he was consistently doing is Jesus was always defying the social practices of the day in order to reach people that were lost. Jesus was great at defying the social norms of the day. There's one story of a centurion who comes to him, a Roman soldier. There's probably not anybody who's hated more than Roman soldiers were in Judea at that time. Not only had the Romans conquered them, not only were the Romans, from the Jews' point of view, stealing money from their temple treasury in order to pay taxes, not only were the Romans incredibly unfair and brutal to them while they were ruling over them, but the Romans, from the Jews' point of view, were the most sinful and vile people that they lived around. And so when a centurion came to ask Jesus for help, the people that many thought the true Messiah was going to lead people away from the Romans, when Jesus went and healed his servant, there were a lot of Jews who were upset. There were a lot of Jews that were upset that Jesus would help the enemy. Imagine that, helping your enemy. Helping your enemy. But Jesus didn't see political boundaries. Jesus didn't see the ideological boundaries. Jesus saw somebody with faith who needed help. And so he helped him. In Luke 19, we're told the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. If there was a second tier of people that were hated in Judea, it was the tax collectors. They were constantly cheating the people out of money. If the Roman government needed X amount from every person, the tax collectors would take X plus a certain percentage, and they would keep that percentage for themselves. They were wealthy people on the backs of the poor. And when Zacchaeus climbed the tree so he could hear Jesus, and Jesus called him down from the tree, Jesus said, "I'm staying at your house." Imagine being one of the people who loved, like, everybody in that crowd probably wanted Jesus to come and stay at their house. I would give my left arm, or maybe somebody else's left arm, for Jesus to stay at my house. That would be awesome. For him to stay at my house for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, that'd be great. And if Jesus were here and he was going to pick somebody, I got to be honest. I got to figure that the odds of him wanting to stay at my house are going to be pretty good. Why not? I read my Bible every day. We pray at night. My wife can cook for him. We can clean for him. I have a large television that he and I can watch my sermons on. And he can give me pointers. Why wouldn't you want to stay at my house? But Jesus didn't want to stay at the people who were surrounding him. He wanted to stay at the tax collector's house. He was taking care of people's needs, whom others thought he shouldn't be with. You know, Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus spent time with lepers. Jesus let a prostitute come and kneel at his feet and to cry on his feet and to wipe the tears from his feet with her hair. And this woman that did that, there wasn't anything respectable about her. She made her living doing what was wrong. Jesus saw her heart. He knew that everybody in the room was angry that he would let that woman into their house. They were so afraid of being seen as dirty that they didn't even want this woman near there. They didn't want to be connected with her. They didn't want to talk with her, much less have her touch him. Jesus saw the heart. He was willing to go against everything that his society told him he shouldn't do in order to reach the people that needed him the most. And, you know, I got to say, as Protestants in 21st century America, I think that there are certain people who still live like the Pharisees did back then. I think that there are certain social groups in our culture. I think that there are people who practice certain sins. And we say, you know what? I just can't be near it. I don't want that as part of my life. It's not where I need to be. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to see them. I don't want to be friends with them. I don't want to go and have a coffee with them for what other people might think if they see me with them. But I have to say, the coming decades are going to be even harder for us in this area, in our country. There used to be a time in our country where Christian values and cultural values were very, very similar. Were very similar. So when you went to go witness to somebody, you knew that the way they lived was very similar to the way that you lived, because even if they weren't a Christian, it wasn't okay 200 years ago to go cheat on your spouse. It wasn't okay 200 years ago to be addicted to pornography or to do so many of the things that are okay in our culture today. It wasn't okay 50 years ago to be married and divorced 7 times. But it happens here. It happens here. And everybody says, you know what? You live the way that you want to live, and I'll live the way that I want to live, and we'll both be happy, and we're both right, because what's right for you doesn't have to be right for me, and you have no right to tell me the way I want to live. Right? It's different now. And in the coming decades, these morals that we live by are going to continue to get further and further apart. And so as Christians, we need to get used to witnessing and to being around people who live very different lives than we do. Very different lives than we do. The last thing that I noticed about Christ's ministry was Jesus was unbending concerning the truth. Unbending concerning the truth. Let me read from John 8, verse 42. Let me just take a second and set the stage here. Jesus is talking to people who consider themselves to be God's almost perfect children. These people who Jesus is talking to consider themselves to be righteous like no one else. These people consider themselves to be enormously intelligent and learned when it comes to the scriptures. And here's what Jesus says to them. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding on to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Wow. That's a tough thing to say to somebody who considers themselves a true child of God. But Jesus didn't care. He told them what the truth was. We're talking in Sunday school today about raising our children. My daughter, a little while ago, when I had to discipline her, said, "Dad, you're not being very nice." And I didn't really know what to think right then, because it's true. I was not being very nice, because being nice is not a prerequisite in order to discipline. Right? Being nice is not a prerequisite in order to discipline. But I always teach her to be nice. I always teach her to be nice. And all of a sudden, I'm not nice. And I know how to reconcile this. And now I've lost myself. So just give me 1 second. When we water down the truth, we start to preach a false gospel. When we water down the truth, we start to preach a false gospel. And we see it everywhere in our society today. Right? There are churches that don't believe in God. How on earth you can be a church and not believe in God is beyond me. I would say it's more like a club. It's like a club. If you go to church and you don't believe in God, it's like going to hang out with your friends, because there's nothing that ties you to being a church. Right? And then there's other churches that sort of waver on some of the social hot buttons of the day. Right? We see the Presbyterian Church right now being cut in half. It's actually more like 1/3, 2/3. 2/3 of it wants to say, you know what, when the New Testament and the Bible in general is talking about homosexuality, it's cultural. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant for today. And we're going to preach a different gospel than the one that's in the Bible. And 1/3 of the church, to their credit, says, listen, we're out of here. We're out of here. My wife's parents went to a church, and they said, we're out of here. And they're breaking away, because they're not going to preach a false gospel. They refuse to water down the truth. And we see it everywhere. There are churches who put ungodly people in positions of authority. happens all over. And furthermore, people want us to water down the truth. People want us to water down the truth. They don't want to hear us say that this is wrong. Nobody wants to be told that they're wrong. I know, I don't like being told that I'm wrong. Thankfully, I'm right most of the time. If you don't believe that I believe I'm right most of the time, you can ask my wife. But people don't like the message all the time that we bring. But we cannot afford, our own souls cannot afford to water down the truth. Jesus paid with his life because he refused to water down the truth. And finally, in closing, I think the most important thing that I'd like to share with you today is that Jesus' life backed up his message. You know, a message is always a good thing. It's always a good thing. But it's even better when what we do and how we act mimics what we say. My wife and I have a lot of friends that are not Christians. And oftentimes they will come and they will, you know, say, I got in a fight with my wife, or I, you know, my children aren't doing what we want them to do, or what would you do? I can say all I want. I can tell people the 10 steps to have a healthy marriage, but if I get divorced, what does that mean? I can tell people that you need to be a good husband. I can tell people that you need to be a good father, but if I'm not a good father, what does it matter what I say? You know, I can tell people that my life has changed because of Jesus Christ. But if people see me doing the same things that other people whose lives haven't been changed by Christ do, what does that say about my life that's supposedly been changed because of Christ? The thing that makes us the most effective, I believe, is the way we live our lives. People will see us. We're Christ's ambassadors, right? We are God's representatives here on earth. That's one of the reasons that we're here. We push Christ's kingdom forward. But the same thing that makes us the most effective also makes us the most ineffective. It makes us the most ineffective because when I say that I'm a Christian and then I do something that's very unchristian, it represents a little bit on me, but it represents more on the value system that I'm proclaiming. So when I tell people to be a good husband and then I'm not a good husband, well, you know what? The world's filled with husbands who don't do their jobs. But what people remember is that I'm proclaiming the good news of being a good husband, because in being a good husband, I'm worshiping God. And being a good husband, I'm doing what God wants me to do. And when I don't do that, I think it really looks the worst for Christ himself. And that's a hard message, isn't it? Because I have to be the first person to stand here and say, I am not a good husband all the time. I'm not a great husband all the time. I try to be, sometimes more than others. Sometimes I try and fail. Sometimes I just don't try hard enough. And sometimes I just lose it all together, and it's just mediocre. So how do we rectify these things? I'd like to leave you with one of the things that John Wesley, he didn't start it. It would be wrong for me to say he started. But he made it popular, and it spread throughout the world. Before the 1750s, there were very, very few people who got together to talk about God's word outside of church. It just didn't happen that often. You can find examples of it all over, but it was not a universally accepted thing in the Church of Christ, in Christendom all around. And John Wesley organized people into bands. And I'm forgetting some of the terminology that he used, but there would be these home groups and then bigger groups that would send, each home group would send a representative to these bigger groups so they could talk about questions. that they could not answer in their home groups. And then these larger groups would each send one person to their church, and they would they had this structure where people got together constantly to talk about God's word, to talk about sermons that were preached, to talk about how they should live, to talk about how to rectify some of these things that are really hard to understand. And so this is actually what started the Methodist Church, these groups getting together. It's such an enormously powerful tool that we have here on earth. We know that the Bible is enough, right? God gave us the Bible. We believe in this thing, Scripture only, Scripture above all other things. But God didn't mean for us to get all we needed just from the Bible. That's why he created the church. We are here grouped for a reason. We're here so that we can help each other. We're here so we can support each other. We're here so we can be supported by each other. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you, God, for your death on the cross, so that one day we could live with you eternally. I would pray, God, that you would help us to see everything through the lens of the two greatest commands. Help us, Lord, to love you most of all. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves. I would pray, God, that you would help us when we talk to people. Help us, Lord, when we talk to people through our actions. I would pray, God, that you would give us power to spread your word and spread your gospel. I would pray, God, that you would give us power over sin so that we can live a life that pleases you and live a life that's effective in instructing other people how to live successfully here on earth. I would pray, God, that you would give us courage not to bend your truth, but to speak for you courageously. I would pray, God, that you would give your Holy Spirit to us fully. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves to you. Help us, Lord, to expunge the sin from our lives that keeps us from hearing your Holy Spirit perfectly. I pray, God, that you would give us the courage and the strength to push your kingdom forward here on earth. Thank you, God, for this church. Thank you, God, for the other churches who rightly proclaim your message and your love. In your holy name, I would pray. Amen.